2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. Therefore, I will always remind you about these things, even though you know them and are established in the truth you now have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this bodily tent, to wake you up with a reminder. Since I know that I will soon lay aside my tent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has indeed made clear to me. And I will also make every effort so that you are able to recall these things at any time after my departure. For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you know this: no prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you because you're Alpha and Omega. And as we have sang this morning, you never change. Father, we pray that those words that we've sang, those truths that we've sang, become a comfort for us in times of suffering and even in times of bliss. Father, we pray that you help us to always hold fast to those truths. As we see others suffer, help us encourage them with those truths. As we suffer, help us be reminded of those truths. Father, we're grateful that you never change. Even though our world and the things around us are unstable and uncertain, we can count on the fact that you never change. Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that your truth continues to be proclaimed. Father, as we open your word, we pray that you illuminate it. We pray that your spirit does that perfecting work in our hearts as we hear it. We pray that the words that we hear will be words that stay with us and continues to transform our hearts and transform us. Father, we thank you for all that you're doing at the gathering. Father, as we've prayed and as we've sang this morning, we pray that that joyfulness, those truths will come out of us wherever we find ourselves as individual members of this body, Father. Father, as David comes here to open your word and continue in 2 Peter, we pray that you give him the boldness to proclaim your truths. And we pray that you speak through him in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles or on your phone app, Second Peter chapter 1. We've heard several times this morning that Jesus never changes in song and in prayer. I want to ask a question this morning because I think this is part of what Peter is helping us to see and understand. How do you know? How do you know that he never changes? How do you know that what you believe is true? How do you know that what you've been taught is true? What's your authority, and why is it your authority? Why do you believe what you believe? Now, we can't go into probably all of the comprehensive answers to all of that, but Peter is addressing something along those lines because he's talking to Christians who have made a claim of belief. And the question is, are they going to stand until the end? Are they going to hold on to what they have been taught as truth? And is there something that Peter can do to undergird that? Is there something he can do to shore up their strength? We've talked a lot over the last months about standing firm in the faith. We talked of Paul's communication of the weaponry that God gives us in his armor in Ephesians 6. We've talked about the church that holds one another accountable, holds each other up. That when we get weak in one area or we get weak in our lives in some way or another, that the church is there to help hold us fast. We've talked about how the enemy is always out to get us. He is out to destroy you. Don't be fooled into thinking that he's not that powerful and that he's not really that active. He is. And he wants to destroy you. And it's but by God's grace that any of us can stand. So Peter this morning he's writing to Gentile churches. Now, just to make sure we're all on the same page, this is that Peter. This is Peter. I don't know what's going on with my mic. Is it too close to my face? There we go. This is the Peter who followed Jesus for 3 years, who was a fisherman. Jesus called, said, "Follow me." He did. Peter was kind of a wreck. He was just kind of all over the place. And you kind of never knew what was coming out of Peter's mouth. So, it's one of those things where if Peter starts talking, the apostles are probably kind of cringing a little bit. It's like, oh, you know those kind of people? Right? As soon as they start talking, it's like, oh, what is coming out next? And you're either like, I really, really hope they don't say that, or you're the kind of person that says, let me get the popcorn, right? So this is the kind of person that Peter was. Peter denied Jesus 3 times when push came to shove. I mean, Peter said, I'll be there, Jesus. I got your back. They're not going to take you. And as soon as they came to take Jesus, Peter was cowering in the back. He was sitting out by the fire while Jesus was in, but as soon as he gets challenged for being one of Jesus' followers, he denies him 3 times, just as Jesus said that he would. And yet this is the same Peter that when on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came and began to fill the disciples with the Spirit, with the power, Peter, little cowardly Peter over there, is the one who stands up and boldly proclaims the gospel. Peter is the one who was arrested because of what he did, because of the work that Jesus did in him. And Peter was fearless. Something dramatic had changed in Peter's life. And now this Peter, toward the end of his life, is saying to these Gentile churches in Asia, stand firm. Stand firm. And he knows that there are things going on. He knows that there are attacks coming at them. He knows that they are at risk because of false teachers that are either within their congregations or close by. But Peter starts this message in verse 1, just to look back a little bit. Those of you who have received a faith equal to ours, what an amazing statement. That they have a faith that is equal to what Peter has and to what all the other apostles had. That there's no ranking going on, that there's no second class citizens in heaven. And that's a huge thing. But he needed to make sure that they were on rock solid ground. And so thankfully, though their faith was equal, Their calling was not. Though their faith was the same, their calling was not the same. And the fact that their calling was different, and the calling that they had, that the apostles had, was so distinct, it's what gives strength to this congregation. It's what gives strength to us to be able to say, I know what I believe, why I believe it, and why it's believable. And again, this is not going to be a comprehensive thing, but I think what Peter tells us gives us a great deal of strength and confidence so that we too can stand when the world is coming at us, when the enemy is trying to defeat us. But before we get to that, I want to make one point about all that we talked about last week when Peter was talking about this faith that we have and the fact that it's not just about simple belief, but it's about belief that leads to change. And so everyone who calls on the name of the Lord and is transformed by the Spirit of God is transferred from the world of darkness to the world of life. That is that our way of thinking changes. It's not like, well, I'm saved, therefore I'm going to change my thinking. I'm going to change all my actions. That comes, but it becomes because of a supernatural work that goes on within us that we now want to change. I don't want to keep doing the same things. The first thing that happens, that begins to happen in that sanctification is I begin to want to do things differently. I realize that the things that I was doing before, they're not giving me joy and they're not even giving me life. And so I want to move in a different direction. And once that want to is there, then you start to see the change because your eyes are illuminated to things and you look at things and go, you know what? I really had a desire to do that. I don't want to do that anymore. And so there is a change that happens. And Peter's going to say, if that change isn't there, then the faith's not there. If that want to is not there, then the faith is not there. So there is a change in lifestyle, there's a change in actions that begins with our desire from sin for holiness, to be different. Now, Peter makes abundantly clear that this holy or righteous living is in no way the root of our faith. Right? That is not what saves you. A lot of people, they're trying to change their lives, they're trying to save themselves through their good works. That's not the root of your faith. The good works is the fruit of your faith. It demonstrates something has changed in you. The root is God's grace working in your life that is evidenced by faith in Christ. So that's where it starts, and then the evidence comes in the changes that happen in our lives. But it's the fruit that must be present. Because of our new life with Christ, the person who lacks these things, Peter says in verse 9, is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten the cleansing from past sin. These were the kind of people that Peter was dealing with that were rising up to cause problems within the church, and that he's going to give in more detail in chapter 2. Ian's going to cover that next week, and then chapter 3 after that. But they were stirring up trouble in the churches from their erroneous teachings against Jesus and against his return. They're starting to doubt that Jesus is who he says he was, and they're doubting that he's coming back, that there's going to be any change. These are people who had once believed to some degree, but had fallen away. It's the word that we use is apostate. So they had heard, they had responded, but they didn't continue in the apostles' teaching to the end. This is in the parable that Jesus tells of the seed and the sower. Some of the seed fell and it was received, but the weeds grew up and it crowded it out, and before long they stopped believing and it died to the wayside. So when we're talking about this, these people who had believed but they did not continue in the apostles' teaching, that's where we start to turn into this idea of a different calling that the apostles have. So the statement on the apostles' teaching is the difference. So though we are all equal in standing before God, obviously not all have the same calling. Your calling is different from my calling, and the apostles' calling is very different from my calling. And that's the way God designed it. And so Peter is arguing that the calling of God not their calling on themselves, but the calling that was on the apostles, on the leaders, was to instruct the church in the meaning of all of the scripture in light of the new covenant, and then to establish churches that are based on that truth that had been revealed to them. That's a very special calling. So they were to lay the foundation. The foundation was Christ, but the foundation that they were to lay was the teaching, the instructions that had been given to them by God that was authoritative, that actually was what God wanted. That's what we're going to unpack here a little bit. Paul, who was an apostle, who was considered the apostle to the Gentiles, he considered himself that, he sums up the role of the apostles in 2 Corinthians 11:23, which is when we have communion. You'll often hear bio who begins to quote from that. And it starts by saying, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." That is a great summary statement. I received from the Lord and I passed it on to you. This is an exclusive role of the apostles, but some refused to believe it, or they stopped believing them. And so what Peter's going to do, we're going to jump to the end of this chapter here for a second, because Peter is going to conclude this chapter in verses 19 to 21, where in verse 19, he says this: "We also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you will do well to pay attention to it as it is, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." So Peter is saying that the prophetic word, and the context of this, when he's talking about this prophetic word, is clearly the prophecies concerning the day of the Lord that the Old Testament talks about. The coming of the day of the Lord, which refers to the second coming of the Messiah to rule and reign, that is found throughout the Old Testament. That was strongly confirmed to them, and so he says, we do well to pay attention to it, which is what we're going to look at in 16 through 18, where we're going to really focus in just a minute. But more than that, in verses 20 and 21 gives us a broader principle that we need to consider and take seriously if any of this is going to make an impact. This is where it gets to the root of the authority and what we can stake our lives in. How do we know what we believe? How do we know that what we believe is true? Peter said, above all, know this, no prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. So this is really important right here. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is the principle that is behind the writing of the Word of God and why there is authority in it. Now, Paul would write in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and rebuking and for correcting and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the person of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. So this means that those who were given the calling to write Scripture were not doing it according to their own thoughts or their own opinions, their own feelings, but as God carried them along like a wind in a sail. Now let's be clear, this was not a dictation. And this is where I think a lot of people get mixed up, because you'll read, like in the Gospels, you'll read some things that sound, they're the same, but they sound differently. The Spirit of God inspired them using their own way of thinking, their own words, their own way of speaking. But it was the power of God who was calling to memory what to write and how to correctly interpret Old Testament prophecies in light of New Testament realities. So when you have the writers in the New Testament, same in the Old Testament, we're talking about the New Testament here, when you have the New Testament writers who are looking back on how God inspired the Old Testament writers to write these prophecies, now they're in a position to have the same God to give them insight into the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, what God spoke forward, and go, this is what this means in light of the reality of the coming of Christ. I hope that makes sense. but it's one God inspiring many people to write down what God wants us to know. And so therefore, if it's God's word speaking through people, we can be confident in what he said. We can be confident on what we believe is true. So, the bottom line that Peter is arguing to the church is that when you follow his and other apostles' teaching, in their instruction for the church, you are following God's instruction for the church. That is why we say that the Bible is infallible and inerrant. The doctrines that the Spirit of God gave these men to write down and communicate are infallible. They cannot fail. They won't fail. Why? Because it's God who gave them, and it's God who came. If God is all-powerful, he can bring about what he says, and what he says is true, then the teaching about himself that he gave through human beings is infallible. You can bank on it. You're not going to go astray if you live your life according to the teachings that has been given us about Jesus and about the good news of his coming, and they're inerrant. They're without error because the Holy Spirit is able to preserve the teaching that he wants us to know. If there is an all-powerful and good God, then you can believe that what he gives you, he is able to sustain. He is able to keep it in the way that he wants it stated. And so that's what we have. So that's why, if you ask me, why do I believe what I believe? Because I know what the Word of God says according to life and godliness. And so I know that his word is true. But Peter, in verse 12, he says, therefore. Now we're jumping, we went to the end of the chapter, we came back. He's saying, I'm going to always remind you about these things, even though you know them and are established in the truth that you now know how, that you now have. So he has already told them, look, here's what you do. Faith is the foundation that has been given as a gift. On top of that, you build these things. We saw that in verses 5 through 7. You build these things. You make every effort to build these into your life as a response to your faith and the power of the Holy Spirit enabling you to do this. And I'm going to keep reminding you. Now, what I love about this thing, about what he says here, is he says, I'm going to keep reminding you, even though you know them and are established in the truth that you know and now have. I'm going to keep saying this, but your lives are established in this. It's like I'm saying this to many of you, and you're like, yeah, I know, we know this. Yes, and Peter says, I'm going to keep doing this. I'm going to keep raising it all the time so that you know this. Man, parents do this all the time, do we not? If I ask, and I'm not going to, but if I ask my kids, what do they hear every time they walk out the door? Love you, be careful, or be safe. And so you know in their minds, they're like, we know, Dad. Parents, you've said things to your kids over and over and over, and you just know that they're going, I know, right? Because I've heard this my whole life. And I say that because growing up, I heard it all the time. Every time I walked out the door, love you, be safe, be careful. And I knew that they meant it. I was like, I know, Dad, I know. But Peter is saying, Don't spurn that. And we say that whenever we get a word like Peter is giving, or he's reminding us of what we believe and why, and he reminds us, look, you've got to be rooted and built up in the faith. You've got to stand on the word of God. You've got to hold on to your faith. You've got to keep going until the end. We don't spurn that kind of accountability. It is not. And as we hold each other accountable, sometimes we'll get in D groups or we'll get in other small groups and we'll encourage one another, or somebody's going through something and we speak something that we've spoken to them 5 or 6 times. And you might think, well, I know that. But it is not an insult to your intelligence or your faith when you get that kind of encouragement. It is a safeguard for your soul by people who love you. And through them, it is a safeguard and encouragement from God for you who loves you. Peter knows that his time is short. I'm not sure exactly how he knows. Because there could have been, you know, he's in prison. A number of things. The fact that Jesus even told him the way he was going to die. Somehow he knows it's like imminent. It's going to be sometime soon. So he wants to keep reminding them that after he's gone, that they'll be able to remember and not stumble. You know, when I was thinking about that, I thought of fact, you know, that my parents have been gone for now a year or two, a year apart. As I was thinking through that, I was like, you know what? My parents are gone, but you know, there's something I will never doubt about them. I will never struggle to know if this is true, and that is that my parents loved me. Now, why am I so certain? Because every time I was on the phone, every time they were here in person, every time I was there, I heard constantly, I love you, I love you. And they would show that too. So that now that they're gone, I don't ever go, did my parents love me? Did they care about me? No, man, I know that because they just, for my whole life, I heard that and I saw that and it just kept coming at me. And this is what Peter is talking about, right? It is so important that we say the important things over and over, and nothing is more important than the gospel. So Peter is going to say the gospel over and over and over, and that means that you and I need to be saying the gospel over and over and over. We need to remind each other of the gospel constantly, of the good news that Jesus has saved us. He is continuing to do that every day as we're being made more and more like Jesus. And we need to be saying that to ourselves over and over every day, because it is our hope for today as much as it was the day that we heard it, and as much as the day when we step into the presence of Jesus. So we hold on to the gospel. We remind each other of the gospel. And Peter not only knows that falling away can happen because he's an inspired apostle, but he also knows it from personal experience. Again, I've already told you his story. He knows that even having walked with Jesus and even being in Jesus' inner three of Peter, James, and John, he still, when the temptation was right, he denied knowing Jesus three times. And then he had to live through dealing with, I don't know if we all often think about what the apostles had to deal with, dealing with the fact that they had a betrayer in their midst. Of course, he was dead. He committed suicide after he betrayed Jesus to death for 30 pieces of silver. Walked with Jesus for 3 years and still betrayed Jesus. And so Peter knows that it's possible. And Peter wants to make sure that these Christians do not fall. And so part of what we do here every Sunday is to remind each other the same way. I get up here Sunday after Sunday, or someone else gets up here Sunday after Sunday, to say a lot of the same things over and over, because number one, it's all going to be out of this, right? And so there's only so much I got to work with, but that's the world. And so week after week, we're going to go over some of the same things. You're going to hear some of the same passage of Scripture because of that same thing, to further strengthen us in our resolve to stand against the never-ending attacks of the enemy, and that is Satan. And so we come together. You keep coming. Praise the Lord, you keep coming because you know that you need to hear that. You want to lift up praises to the Lord together with a family who loves you. And you also know that you need to have this reinforced in your life because the enemy's not going to stop. And so the Word of God doesn't need to stop being poured into your life, and to remember over and over and over what Jesus has done for you and how much that He loves you. So in verses 16 through 18, which as I said is really the heart of where we are in this. I'm trying to find my slide, so I'll just put it right there. But in 16 through 18, Peter gives us sort of the weaponry for this. He gives this church, or these churches in Asia that are Christian churches, he gives them weaponry, which is his strongest argument for why Christians should believe that Jesus is coming again. Right? It's important. He believes it's important that they not bow to what they are hearing, but they continue to believe. But before we get there, we need to ask a really important question. Why does it matter if Jesus comes again? Now, you might go, we know, David, we've heard this. But for us to understand why the argument is important, we need to understand why the reason is. And some may not. Some may believe like, well, there's a lot of people in our world who don't believe in Jesus to start with, so they certainly don't believe there's going to be anything at the end except you fade away or whatever. So why should you believe that there is something more to come and that more results in Jesus coming back to either take his church, his family home, or to judge eternal rebellion with eternal hell? So I want to just give you three quick reasons as to why this is important. And the first reason is simply that he said he was coming again, and if he's not, he's a liar. Right? He said it. He said he's coming. John 14, he said to his disciples, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? If I go, I will come again and take you. And prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also." So some were arguing that Jesus was a liar. We'll see that in chapter 3. And they were saying that it wasn't true that he was coming back since he hadn't. If we look at this in verse 3 of chapter 3, he said this, Peter saying, "Above all, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last day and following their own evil desire, saying, 'Where is his coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation.'" And a lot of people would say that today. Look, it's been 2,000 years. He's not back. You sure he's coming? You sure this is true? You sure this is real? And so we kind of get that. We kind of understand why that might be a concern. But Peter is going to answer that argument more fully when we get to chapter 3. But the second reason is that if he's not coming in, this is as good as it gets. Like, this is whatever you have in this world, enjoy that. Because this is as good as it gets, and it's like our world just keeps getting worse and worse. So where is the hope? Where is the possibility of real joy? But thirdly, it means that how you live your life really does not matter. It doesn't matter. So I would ask you this. Why live a good life? Why live a moral life? I mean, the argument for someone who doesn't believe in God is there's no reason, and yet many still do. But why? Why don't you just live only for yourself, and anybody gets in the way, too bad. If Jesus does not come back, if Jesus is not real, if God is not real, then there is no reason for anything. There is no explanation for anything. But Peter says Jesus is coming, and it does matter, and there is hope. And we will answer for our lives. And only those who believe and that belief is confirmed through a changed life will enter into heaven, receiving richly, he says in verse 11, which means receiving more than we ever, ever deserve. Which another way of saying amazing grace will be poured on us. But I was thinking of this, like, isn't it crazy that Peter is already having to defend this? I mean, Peter's still there. Right? He's still alive. So this is not that long after Jesus has gone. The churches have been established, and he's already having to defend this. I mean, think about it. The apostles are still alive, and people are already forgetting and starting to turn away from the truth that they had been taught. There are some odd ideas out there right now that I can't get my head around. One is people who disbelieve that the moon landings were true. Have y'all heard that one? It's like, it didn't happen. It was like some studio somewhere, and they were just, you know, doing this number as they kind of walked around with a flag, and so they kind of planned it. And the director saying, slower, slower, slower. The gravity on the moon is different, and so they're slower, right? I don't really understand that. I don't understand people who believe that the earth is flat. The flat earthers, right? It's just like, people are up there right now going around. So how do you really buy into that? And another one is this: the whole idea that is pretty popular, and I'm not getting political here, but I don't understand it, that socialism is a good thing. That most young people want to see socialism come around again. But what I've realized is that as people who have experienced these things, and I know that some of these, the middle one, we're seeing it now, but as people who experience these things in the moment, as they die off, right, as they leave the scene, we can find ourselves open to arguments that are based on a theory that is not based in fact. Because people were there. They experienced that. There are people who lived this stuff, who saw this stuff. There were people who went out there and stood on the moon and came back and said, yeah, I was there. And people celebrated them, but now it kind of fades off. And Peter seems to be aware of this reality, and knowing that he is one of the original apostles who walked with Jesus and that he will soon be gone, he reminds them again of what is true and why they should believe it. And so in 16, he said, "We did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and said we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So this was one of the accusations made against them. This is just something y'all made up. He's like, we didn't do that at all. They weren't following myths when they established the churches, but their teaching of the return of Jesus was confirmed by what they had seen. They were eyewitnesses. There's that word right there. They were eyewitnesses. They saw it. I mean, there's power in an eyewitness, right? There's power. There are cases that are determined by the fact of an eyewitness being present. It makes a difference because it's not hearsay. So when you've got somebody who was there and they saw it, that's a big deal. This is very similar to Paul's argument for the same reason to strengthen the church, that is, that he made in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. And I'm just going to summarize it. I'm not going to read it all to you. But he started off by saying, I will tell you this. Now, I want to make clear to you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, what Peter said, on which you've taken your stand, Peter said that, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Peter also said that. And then he gave on. He said, I passed on to you as most important what I also received. And he gives us a snapshot of the gospel. Right? And he said, not only that, but Christ was raised from the third day according to the scriptures. He appeared to Peter, then he appeared to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, he says, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that's the half-brother of Jesus, and as one also born out of at the wrong time because he appeared to Paul after Jesus had gone back into heaven. He said, he also appeared to me. We are all eyewitnesses. Right? That's strong, man. That's really, really strong when you break it down. I don't have time to break it all down, except the fact that not only did he show himself to Peter, who is also writing this letter and giving testimony, he appeared to 500 people at one time who he said, most are still alive, go ask them. And then he appeared to James, the half-brother of Jesus, who did not believe in Jesus, who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He was like, whoa, I know this guy. I grew up with him. He's a good guy, goody two-shoes, whatever. The Son of God, not so much. But after the resurrection, James became a believer. James became a leader in the church in Jerusalem and died for his faith in his half-brother. That's crazy. That's crazy cool because you don't make that kind of thing up and then die for it. And so Paul and Peter are saying, we saw this. We were eyewitnesses. Paul is telling of what he saw on the Damascus Road. Peter's writing a letter while he's still alive saying, I saw this. The question that we have to ask for Peter is, what's he talking about? What did he see? Because we know he saw Jesus. He knows he was with Jesus. We know he saw him resurrected. But 16b, the second part, tells us what? He saw what? Eyewitness of his majesty. Of his majesty. That is different. Jesus' majesty was when he was transfigured before them on the mountain. So you see Jesus up on the mountain and he's changed. Let me just read you a little bit of this because you need to see the source of this. This is in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 17. Please tell me I got that up here. Oh, you're kidding me. Good. Oh, look at that. I mistakenly hit it. Did you do that? Put it back up there, would you? Because I moved it. Yeah, thank you. You're awesome. Thanks, Michael. All right, after 6 days, this is what was happening. This is Matthew's account in the Gospels. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. Right? Now, this is a similar description of what we read about Jesus in the Revelation. So Peter is arguing that the second coming is certain because of what he saw during the first coming. He saw a glimpse of something, and he saw the majesty that in Jesus, and he said that was... So the majesty that Peter saw in Jesus on the mountain is similar to what is going to be when Jesus comes back. It's like a picture of the glory that Jesus is going to have when he comes in glory. So let me give you that. It's a preview of the glory that will be on full display when Jesus comes back a second time. So he was getting a preview. Right? You go to the movies and you sit there for 45 minutes to an hour doing what? Watching previews, man, and you get a snapshot of what's coming. And so they want you to come back. They want you to get excited about the film that's going to be shown in 5 months. But they're giving you this preview. Peter, James, and John got a preview of what was to come to be able to say, there's his glory, there's his majesty. This is what's going to come when he returns. This is what it's going to look like. Let's go back to Matthew 7 real quick. Because the gospel continues, while he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down, and they were terrified. This is what Peter reminded the church in verses 17 through 18, for he, being Jesus, received honor and glory from the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. The two accounts match up, and Peter is saying, this is a window for you. This is a window to see what Jesus is going to be like when he comes back as the glorious conquering king. And it's going to be a day of great joy. And Peter wants the church to hold on to that and go, yes, it's difficult now, but Jesus is coming back. Yes, it's hard to see God's glory all the time, but God's glory is going to be in full display from that point forever. And you will see it. You will be able to see it with your eyes. And on that day, everyone will have to give an account for themselves. So I want to ask you as we close, when you hear, hopefully you believe, when you hear that Jesus is coming back in glory, and Peter was given this message, he was given this sight. It wasn't like it was some vision. Jesus was right there. Matter of fact, when it was over, they fell on their faces. Jesus comes over and touches them on the shoulder. Hey, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Get up. Let's go. And so he touched them, and they got up, and they went. When you hear that, when you hear that Jesus is coming back, and he is coming back as the conquering king, where we will all stand before him and give an account to what we did with Jesus. When you heard the gospel, when you heard the good news, what did you do? How did you respond, and what difference did it make in your life? How does that make you feel? How does that land on you? My hope is that it causes a great joy to well up in you. My hope, and what this should do, if you are a true follower of Jesus who has been transformed by God, you ought to hear this and go, I cannot wait. Man, I hope he comes today. Because all I have to look for is to look with joy at my Savior who died for me and loves me and who I've been walking with and who comes in and says, you know what? Well done, my good and faithful servant. And I'm just going to be like, Jesus, you understand what you're saying to me? Do you understand? I am so unworthy to be here. And he goes, I know. Come on in. You're mine. I hope that's what it wells up within you. And if it doesn't, then man, back up a little bit. Back up. Back up and ask yourself, does it kind of growing me a fear. Am I afraid? Because I know who I am, and I also know I don't know Jesus. That if that's where you are, hear this as a call to come. Hear this as a call now from Jesus. So I'm looking forward to the day where he calls me in, because all I can say is I trusted Jesus and the sacrifice that he made for me. I trusted and believed that he could do in me what I couldn't do in myself, that I could not work my way into heaven. I could not earn my way. I could not be good enough. I am not good enough. But he did that. Right? He did that. And he says, come on in. So that's what I'm looking for then. But if you're here today and you're uncertain on that, then you need to hear his voice now saying, come and believe. Come and receive. I've got this. The wages of sin is death, yes. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so if you hear this word and it wells up within you something that gives you a great concern, today is the day of your salvation. If you repent because you believe, right? If you repent, I believe all of this is true, and I know he's calling me to repent. I want to, right? There's that want to. I want to do this. I want to follow him. I want him to be Lord of my life. It's the desire that I have. Maybe I don't know how to do it, but I want to. And the Bible says, call on the name of the Lord and repent about face, right? I don't want to go in that direction anymore. I want to go, let's support that direction. That's repentance. That's salvation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you too can hear him when he comes back. You're looking up and seeing the glory, and he's just like, come on, church, let's go home. Right? Amen? What a glorious day that's going to be. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I know that in the same way it kind of wells up a great excitement within me that there's so many in this room that share that. Or maybe even just thinking about it fresh or for the first time really to be able to go, wow, that's really true. That's really true. We have eyewitness testimony who has told us, who has been changed by this himself, and he's telling us, this is what I saw in Jesus, and this is what you will see when he comes back. But I know that it can elicit terror in other people. And I pray for them, Lord God, you would be gracious and compassionate. Call them to yourself in salvation. Give them hope, glory, joy, and peace. I pray whatever you're going to do in this moment, Lord, you will be glorified and honored, and the enemy would have no room in this place at all. And we pray this as your church, as your redeemed church. We pray this in the mighty name of Christ. Amen. Let's stand together. Our worship team is going to come back up, and we're going to have a final.